Well, folks, I'd like us to look for a little while this evening at what you see in chapter 2 of Colossians at verse 2. That our hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mercy, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The riches of full assurance of understanding. Full assurance is something that many of us as Christians might perhaps struggle with. But this evening, I'd like us to look at three aspects of that full assurance. Full assurance, first of all, of understanding, which is mentioned here, and how that applies to us. And then the foundation for that, which I would suggest to you, is full assurance of faith. And then finally, we'll look at the prospect ahead of us, which is full assurance of hope. And between these three, I would suggest that we'll have, you know, a more rounded picture, perhaps, of assurance, which is often such a elusive quality that we want to lay hold of, but an awful lot of Christians are lacking in. So full assurance first of understanding is what we find referred to here, as Paul says to the Colossians. Remember, this is a church which has never seen him physically face to face. Most of the churches that Paul writes to, he has been present in. He may have planted them himself. They know him, at least the early members of the church would know him physically, know him by sight, know him to talk to. Colossians, he says that he has a burden for those of Laodicea and of Colossae and those who have never seen my face. So in other words, he's writing to a church who have never set eyes on him physically, not unlike ourselves. We have never seen Paul face to face. We've never seen Jesus physically face to face. But what he writes to them, he writes also to us, because this is a living word of a living God, and his truth doesn't change. So their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding. First of all, is full assurance of understanding. What we understand about Christ. Now, an understanding of Christ, of course, begins with what we begin to know of him. That might be something that we learned from our mother's knee. It might be something we learned first from a Sunday school teacher or from a friend who was a Christian. It might be a different stage in our lives that we first learned about Christ. But the more that we come to know about him, the better informed we are about who he was, about what he did during his earthly ministry, who he is now, and who he claims to be. I would suggest to you that full assurance of understanding, as opposed to the other two that we'll also look at, concerns the present. The full assurance of understanding is where we are now. It's the place that Christ claims and occupies in the world as well as in heaven, and it concerns very much the present. It is where we are now. When I was young, a wee boy on the mainland, if you went to the cinema, you didn't buy a ticket for a particular showing at a particular time. You bought a ticket for the day, and all through that day they were showing a main feature and probably a secondary wee film as well, whatever it might be. And the idea was, you just went in, you took your seats, and you'd be halfway through a film, and you just accepted the fact you were halfway through, and you'd watch to the end of it, and then there'd be a break or whatever, and then maybe there might be the second feature, and then you'd start the main one again, and you'd see it from the beginning, and then you begin to recognize, oh yeah, this is where we came in. And then you had the option that you either sit through on to the end of the film again and again, you could do it as many times as you like once you'd paid for your ticket, or most people, once you got to where we came in, that right, that's it, we've seen the whole thing now, and some people might just go out. As far as the full assurance of understanding is concerned, this is the bit at which we might say, this is where we come in. Because if we're looking at the full assurance of faith, which you mentioned was a kind of foundation, faith in many ways, you might say, comes before a fuller understanding. But people don't come straight to faith. They don't just jump right in and it's faith right away. They begin to learn about Jesus, first of all. They begin to hear about Jesus. first of all. Like I think it says in Romans 9, you know, how can they call on him in whom they have never believed? How can they believe in him in whom they have never heard? How can they hear without a preacher? We have to hear about Christ. We have to have understanding about Christ. This is the point at which we come in. And it's from that point that then we go on to decide or determine, is this someone in whom I can put my faith, my trust? See, when Jesus teaches his disciples, and as we know, he uses parables and illustrations of the things that they're familiar with. At the end of Matthew 13, after he's been using parables about the sower and about the mustard seed and about leaven and the prophecies and parables, and then he says to them, have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes. And he said, therefore, every scribe who's been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. Now, Jesus in many ways taught people in new ways. But what he was saying, what he was actually teaching, and we say this with all reverence, wasn't actually new. The vast majority, in fact, almost everything, with maybe one exception, which is probably, you know, by this you all men know you're my disciples if you love one another as I have loved you. A new commandment I give to you, Jesus said. So that's new. Love one another as I have loved you. But everything else that Jesus taught, you can find it in the Old Testament. Almost every teaching that he expounds, it's already there in the Old Testament, which is exactly as you would expect. Jesus is not introducing novelty. He is rather making known the God who has always been there since before the beginning of time and whose desire is to reveal himself to his people, to reveal himself to mankind. And he'd been doing it since the dawn of time with, you know, the sacrifices and with the prophecies and speaking to the patriarchs and with circumcision and the Passover and all these other things, gradually making himself more and more known until finally the appearance of himself in the person of Jesus Christ appears. And all that the church has built upon that, the apostles and then the message of the gospel since then for 2,000 years afterwards. But the point is that Jesus is not introducing novelty. He's making known what was always there. He's telling it in stories that are readily understandable. He's putting it in illustrations that people can relate to. And so when he says to the disciples, have you understood all this? And they say, yes. Now, that's quite unusual for the disciples, if you think about it. Because when Jesus would ask them about deep things or whatever, about, you know, his death and resurrection, and I'm going to be given up to the Gentiles and they'll scourge me and crucify me and so on, they didn't understand what he was talking about. When he talked about rising again from the dead, they didn't understand. So often they just didn't understand. But when he expounds these things simply to them and uses the illustrations and the parables and represents the old truths in the new way, they get it. And it's not that he's introducing novelty. He's introducing, or rather, he's expounding that which was always there. This is why he says that, like a master of a house and a learned scribe that brings out of his treasure things both new and old. If you were to ask, what was so special about Jesus? Oh, well, he was brand new. Well, yes, he was. But the message he was bringing had always been there. From all the beginning, all the way back in the Old Testament. Jesus never says, forget about the law, forget about the prophets, it doesn't really matter. What he says is, what you don't get is that it just doesn't apply to the outside alone. It's spiritual, it's deep, it affects the heart, the soul, the conscience, the mind. It's right through you, this new birth and obedience that God wants. And this was revolutionary because people hadn't had that before. And yet, this understanding, the disciples get it. They understand it. And likewise, Job, long-suffering Job, who goes through all his many difficulties through all the chapters of that book, which is, you know, quite possibly the oldest written section of the Old Testament. We read in the final chapter, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. What we've got here at the end of the book of Job is Job encountering God for himself. And as he encounters God personally, the sheer majesty and power and strength and just awesomeness that blows his mind away, this is just way more than Job had ever thought, who up till then had been, well, he was doing his best, he was trying to be faithful and good to the Lord. And even God said to Satan in the opening chapters, have you seen my servant Job? How faithful and good he is, you know, how diligent he is. And of course, Satan tried to deny that there was any actual virtue in him at all. But the point is that however good he was trying to be, that when Job encounters God for himself, all his petty righteousness just seems like nothing. All his just stopping short of actually accusing God of saying, why are you giving me such a hard time when I'm trying to be good? Which is what many of us do a lot of the time if we're honest. You know, why is this happening to me? Why am I getting a hard time? I'm trying to be faithful to you, Lord. I'm trying to be good. What about the rest of the world? And yet when he encounters God personally, he sees the depth of the holiness, or a glimpse of it, the vastness of his power and majesty and all that he has done from the beginning of creation just blows his mind. And he feels like nothing in comparison to God. And so he says, look, I'm nothing before you. I just repent in dust and ashes. I can't open my mouth. I can't say anything to you. It's the beginning then of that understanding, which if we begin to have the full assurance of understanding, then and only then are we in a position to decide, is this somebody in whom I am prepared to put my faith? Is this somebody in whom I am prepared to actually trust my immortal soul to this Jesus, to this God? We have to begin with some knowledge, some head knowledge, some basic understanding before we commit to faith. Now, part of the difficulty with assurance, of course, is that people think that it is of the substance of their faith. And I would suggest to you respectfully that it's not. It is more, if we might say, to use a little cliche or soundbite, you might say that assurance is the fruit, not the root. The fruit, not the root. It's not which goes deep down into the soil and produces your faith and so on. It's not the sum and substance of it. It's what your faith will ultimately bring forth. People may have a genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's what we're looking at now, this foundation of faith. And yet they're not confident in it. They're not assured in it. And I would suggest to you that one reason for this is because we mistakenly believe that our assurance or the quality of our faith or salvation is dependent on the kind of faith that we are able to exercise. That if my faith is good enough, then I'll be okay. If my faith is weak or wobbly or whatever, oh well, then maybe I won't be okay. It's the Reverend George MacCaskill, I'm sure most of you will know of the APC Church in Stornoway, used many years ago a brilliant illustration of somebody about to cross a fast-flowing river. He's maybe used it with yourselves, I don't know as well. And two bridges, and one of them was safe and the other one wasn't, but which one is it? So instead of just sort of trying out tentatively with his feet, so starts taking measurements and saying, well, look at the quality of the wood on that one, and is that one stronger, and look at the angle on that one, and is that one better? And there's all those calculations and his measurements, and finally comes the conclusion, yep, this is the right one here, so I'm going to cross. I've done all my measurements. I'm absolutely certain this is the right bridge. Total confidence in it. Goes across, bridge falls to pieces, and he falls in the river. There was nothing wrong with the quality of his faith. The faith was based upon sound measurements and calculations and deductions and conclusions as far as he could see. The only problem was his faith just happened to be in the wrong thing. It was in the wrong bridge. If his faith had been in the correct one, that would have been fine. It's not dependent on all the things you do and the quality and ability of the faith you can exercise. The full assurance of faith, into which we are now moving now from understanding, is dependent upon the finished work of Christ. We said that the full assurance of understanding deals with the present. It's where we come in. It's where we are now, rather, our full assurance of understanding. But the point is that God himself, upon whom our salvation depends, not us, is way ahead of us. Just like Job was blown away when he encounters the power of God for himself, so we, the more understanding we have, the greater our full assurance of understanding, the greater our assurance and understanding that God is actually way ahead of us. Long before ever we began to learn about him, he already had accomplished and done everything that was necessary for your salvation if you're believing in him. In other words, his finished work upon the cross is the thing upon which our full assurance depends. It is upon a past event. If our full assurance of understanding is about the present, then we might say that full assurance of faith is dependent on a past and finished work. In other words, what Christ has done upon the cross. It's not so much about the quality of your faith. It's about in whom your faith is. I'll say that again. It's not about the quality or strength of your individual faith. It's about in whom that faith is placed. And to take an example of this, you know, we talk about full assurance of faith. If we look in Hebrews 10, verse 22, we see there what it says. Well, I'll read the context from verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, but what he has done, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. You see what this full assurance of faith is based on? It's based on the sprinkling with Christ's blood of what he has done, upon he himself who is faithful, upon the great high priest who has entered already for us within the veil. This is an assurance based not on, oh, well, I hope my faith is strong enough. Well, I would like to know that I can definitely be assured. Our assurance is dependent not upon ourselves and the quality of our faith, but on the one in whom that faith is placed, upon Christ. And it's all very well for us to say, oh, well, I don't know if my faith is strong enough. I don't know if I'm assured enough. But are we doubting Christ? Sometimes people might say, well, how do you know if you're going to heaven? Isn't that presumption on your behalf that you think you're good enough to go to heaven? What makes you so special that you're going to heaven that way, or that you can be so assured of it? The assurance of the Christian does not come from the fact that he or she is good. It comes from the fact that Christ is perfect, and that his finished work upon the cross is perfect. It is all sufficient for all the sins of all the Lord's people in every age. Full assurance of faith rests on Christ's finished work, which is a past completed event. As Paul writes to Timothy, I'm going to find the reference here, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. I suffer as I do, you know, for the preaching of the gospel, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until the day, that day, what has been entrusted to me. I know whom I have believed, and persuaded that he's able to keep what I've entrusted to him against that day. So Paul is assured, not because he thinks he's a good, strong apostle, but because, as he says, I know whom I have believed. I know upon whom my faith rests. This full assurance of faith is based on a past event which is way ahead of us. Long before you and I were ever conceived or born, Christ had already gone to the cross. That's the assurance of your faith, the one in whom our assurance rests, what Christ himself has done. That's the certainty of faith. Which then leads on to, as we said, this is where we came in. At some point in history, you and I, we are born. We begin to grow up. We begin to hear about Jesus. And at that point, we begin then to learn about him and what he has done and his own claims about himself and what he has done upon the cross and who he claims to be. And we decide whether or not this is somebody we can trust in. And when we put our faith in him, we are tapping back into that foundation that was in fact laid not by us but by God centuries ago that looks past. So with this full assurance of faith and this full assurance of understanding, we can then have this full assurance of hope. And if the full assurance of faith deals with the past, the finished work of Christ, and the full assurance of understanding deals with the present, our head knowledge of Jesus and our own personal experience of him, the full assurance of hope looks to the future. It looks to that which is yet to be completed and consummated, but which we can know for certain definitely shall be. In Hebrews 6, we read verse 11, "We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." He goes on then to talk about later on how, you know, by two immutable things by which it was impossible for God to lie, you know, we can flee for refuge to him. Now, those two immutable things are, first of all, that God made his promise to Abraham. God, who is truth itself, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He made his promise to Abraham. And secondly, just in case that wasn't enough, he bound it over with an oath. Now, ordinary human mortals sometimes are required to use an oath. You know, if you're giving evidence in court, you might have to take the Bible in your right hand and say, "I swear by Almighty God that the evidence I will give be the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth." So we take an oath to bind ourselves more thoroughly to the truth. God doesn't need to give an oath, but nevertheless, he binds himself with an oath. And because he can't swear by anything greater, he swears by himself. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Hope is by definition not in the past. It's set before us. It is future. We have this, that is this hope, as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is this full assurance of hope, because the hope that is set before us is by definition future. Peter talks about this in 1 Peter chapter 1 at verse 13. "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Or as another version has it, "Hope to the end for the grace that is set before you here." At verse 3 of that same chapter, he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." This living hope is that which is set before us and yet certain. It's not, "Oh, well, I hope it'll be." You know, we tend to use the word hope as though it dilutes a certainty. You know, if you were saying, "Well, you're confident about your exams," you might say, "Oh, well, I hope so." And what that means is, "Well, I'm not really very." If we use the word hope, then it almost dilutes our certainty. But with God, the word hope is like a certainty that simply its time has not yet come to pass. It's not so much, if you use a sporting analogy, it's not like if your team, you're walking out of the tunnel for the cup final or whatever. It's not like, "Oh, well, I hope we're going to win this one." It's rather the result is already accomplished. The referee has blown his final whistle. You just haven't been awarded the trophy yet. They're just busy doing all the preparations and organizations to get the trophy presented. But the result's already finished. Cert. It's done. It's not, "Oh, well, we hope it'll happen." It's already completed, accomplished. The hope is now the looking forward to the certainty. Full assurance of hope. Romans puts it this way in chapter 8, verse 24. "For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we don't know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." So we don't yet see the coming to pass of what we are hoping for, yet we are fully assured of it because of our knowledge of Christ, full assurance of our understanding who Jesus is, what he has done, and our full assurance of faith because of the finished work of Christ upon the cross. You see the foundation layer that God has himself laid, full assurance of faith, which of course we have not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, which then builds into the full assurance of understanding. This is where we came in at this point in history, our little lives, our few years span, our learning, our understanding of Jesus. And then on the basis of that faith and understanding, there is the full assurance of hope that is ahead of us, that the Lord will bring to pass at the appointed time. We might think, oh, well, if only he would come sooner, if only it would come just yet. Well, that's true up to a point. But do you really want him to come right this minute? Or is there things you'd really like? I mean, how annoying would it be, you know, if you're halfway through your renovation sort of thing and you're just getting all this lovely work done and then Jesus comes back before it's all quite finished and you don't get to put it into practice. But I think, well, great if he does. We won't need to worry about it anymore. But even so, you know, you'd like to be able to see the good and get the good of some of what you've done. Why does he wait so long? He waits so long for the very reason that he waited for us. There must have been centuries of believers who said, if only the Lord would come back now. But if he had then centuries worth of other believers wouldn't have been in existence and wouldn't have been gathered into his kingdom. His timing is always going to be perfect. Now, I've got to admit that sometimes it interferes with our life a wee bit if the Lord were to come back. The only time I consciously remember ever hoping, and if I can put it this way, praying that the Lord would not come back right then, was after I had sat my final exams at university and before I'd got the results. I thought, oh no, if the Lord comes back now, I'll never know. And I said, well, I suppose I will know technically, but you know, you almost think, well, what a waste. But of course, it's not a waste and you don't want to think anything irreverent. But I did think then, oh, I've gone and done the exams now. I really want to see what the results will be before he comes back. Well, the Lord didn't come back. So there's still a lifetime of work ahead of us. And so it will be probably for most of us in this generation. But we don't know. The point is that our assurance is based on what Christ himself has already done. I love, there's a question and answer, which I won't quote exactly correctly, I'm sure. But in the larger catechism, where it says, with whom was the covenant of grace made? And or words to that effect. And I think, oh, well, it was made with us as those who are going to be children of God. It says, no, the covenant of grace was made with Christ as the second Adam and with all his seed as his posterity, or words to that effect. See, that's the certainty of it. We, you and I, we fail, we falter, we slip, we sin, we make mistakes. But because this covenant is made not with us, it's made with Christ. That's the perfection of it. That's the full assurance of it. That your assurance depends not on you and me, but it depends upon him. That's why you can be at peace in your mind. That's why you can have full assurance of understanding. It's why you can have full assurance of faith. It's why you can have full assurance of hope, because we know who we have believed and are persuaded that he's able to keep what we've entrusted to him against that day, whenever he should come, whenever he should decide, whatever he should want to do with us. That's got to be good enough for us, because it's good enough for him in whom we have our full assurance all the way to the end. So let's pray. Our loving Father, we thank thee for thy goodness to us. We thank thee for assuring us not of our own virtue or goodness, but rather assuring us of what Christ has done, assuring us of his perfection and of his glory and grace. We want to thank thee for his willingness to go to the cross. We want to thank thee for all that he endured and suffered there, not just in the torments of his body, but in experiencing that separation from thee, which really is summed up in the words, he descended into hell. Because to have the Father's face of love turned away from the sin of which he is of purer eyes than to behold. Even when that sin is being borne by his beloved Son upon the cross, he will not look upon iniquity and sin. And so he turns away even from his only Son. And that sense of devastation, that emptiness, that experience of lostness, if we may put it that way, that living death that he went through so that we wouldn't have to, that is the basis of our confidence. That is the basis of our assurance that Christ, having lived the perfect and sinless life, has offered up the once and for all sacrifice perfectly upon the cross. We have full assurance in him. So, Lord, grant thy blessing then upon thy word tonight, and encourage and assure us, and build up our faith and hope and love in thee, until thou comest, or until thou dost call for us, whichever it should be, it will be perfect in thy time. And so we wait upon thee now, and pray thy blessing on us each one, for Jesus' sake. Amen.